Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on our behalf, his burial, and you raised him from the dead. We thank you that by simply believing in the good news about your Son, we're born again and have eternal life and are declared righteous by you on the basis of our faith. And Father, today we also want to thank you for your word that's alive and powerful and the Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts. Father, today we also want to pray for the needs of the saints here and around the world. We ask today, Father, that this service would be uplifting and glorifying for you and for us. And we just ask in particular, Father, that as we bring into remembrance the death of your Son, our Lord, that we would do so understanding the things that you've accomplished for us through that death. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. Nice to see your smiling faces. I can actually see your smiling faces a little better this morning. I got me some new glasses, and you notice. All right, about time. Well, anyway, they're really cool because not only can I see you, but if I do it just right, I can read really well, too. Apparently, I need reading glasses, too. So these are like all in one. I don't know how they do that, you know. Probably a Nobel Prize winner, you know. But good morning again, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. A few announcements as we get started. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of service today, which is always a special time when we bring into remembrance the death of the Lord. And there's so much in the Word of God about what the Lord accomplished through his death and resurrection, and we're always looking for better understanding of that, and that's what we'll do this morning as we bring into remembrance his death. New month means new missionary organization. Village Ministries International is the organization that we're featuring this month. Village Ministries International, they're non-denominational, Christian, based in Oklahoma. Their mission is to take the gospel and the word of God to remote areas that aren't easily exposed to missionary activity. You know, those are the kind of organizations that we sponsor overseas. It's those that are really making an effort to find people who haven't heard the gospel yet and bring that to them in remote areas where a lot of people don't go for a lot of different reasons. So they're a great organization. They deserve our support, our prayers, our financial support where we can. Again, Village Ministries International, their main goals are evangelism in various outposts throughout the world and training up rural indigenous pastors, just like we saw last month with Basic Training Bible Ministries. They've worked in India, Nigeria, the Philippines, Central America, Indonesia, and Mongolia, among other countries that they've worked in. Again, villageministries.org, that's their website if you want to know more. Keep them in prayer. They are, of course, some areas. Check that out again. India, which has a very small Christian minority. They have Muslims as well as Hindus that sometimes are very hostile towards Christians. The Philippines, Central America, Indonesia, and Mongolia. I just want to mention in Nigeria, we have a friend, a pastor that we've supported over the years, Pastor Kingsley. And last week, his mother, his aged mother, got kidnapped. Can you believe that? Yeah, I mean, what cowards, actually, to go after an old woman and kidnap her like that. And the family actually had to pay a ransom to get her back. So that's an example of a country that has a lot of hostility towards the Christian people. So keep Village Ministries International in prayer and also the Christians in these countries as well. Also, I want to mention once again that on Christmas this year is on a Monday, so we'll be celebrating Christmas Eve, Sunday morning, New Year's Eve, Sunday morning, all at our regular time. And in between, we will have our regular Bible study that Thursday. Also, next Sunday, we're going to have our Christmas luncheon. Looking forward to that. So, you know, the Christmas luncheon marries two kinds of people together, if you haven't noticed. The people that cook and the people that eat. So it's always a great time. So let Jack Bovenet know what you plan to bring. Also want to mention, too, that after this luncheon, there's going to be a ladies' Yankee swap. There's invitations, by the way, for the luncheon and the Yankee swap. I think they're in the room that I can never name correctly because it's all kinds of things. It's the congregation room, you know, where we have different things. We have Thursday evening Bible study there and lots of good food on Sundays. So just pick one of these up or a couple. I know you've already done that to invite different people. So please do that. All right. So again, good morning. We are just about wrapping up a series we've been on for a while on postmodernism and the emergent church. And today, we're going to, at the end of that, we're going to look at a list of things that go along with the title of today's message, which is, you might be in an emergent church if, and we're going to see what some of those things are. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We'll get started today. Wrapping things up on the subject of postmodernism and the emergent church. Let's read again Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Colossians 2, 8. Okay. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. Dwell on that, by the way, this week. You already have been made complete by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's completely finished, the work. The fact that your sins have been completely forgiven. The fact that you've been declared completely righteous by God. And that your destiny is completely assured. So you have been made complete in all the things that really, really matter. And he is the head, Christ is, over all rule and authority, no matter what rule and authority may be hostile to us, no matter what rule or authority that we battle against, the principalities and powers, it doesn't matter, because Jesus Christ is head over all those things. So we can just relax and realize that he is in control, he is in charge, his power will be at work no matter what we're going through. So again, this morning we're wrapping things up on the subject of postmodernism, that philosophy that says everything's relative and there's no such thing as absolute truth, and then how that has infiltrated elements of the church, and the movement that's been doing that is called the Emergent Church, and we've been studying that a little bit. They're trying to change both the methods and the message of the church, and it's that latter one, the message, that's so dangerous. It's one thing to change methods. It's a totally different thing to change the actual message of the church. And again, they're doing that because their eyes are on the world. And they're saying the world is changing. The philosophies of the world are changing. So we're going to actually change the church and its message to match that, which is exactly opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to stand firm in the message of the gospel and then encounter the world and save people out of the world into the body of Christ. Just keep that in mind. That is what evangelism does. It rescues people out of the world where they're in the darkness and into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can see this is exactly backwards. We've seen that. We've seen a couple of the leaders. One of them is Rob Bell. And he says, this is his vision of Christianity. Now, this guy, and we'll talk about this in a minute, is a very popular pastor. He had one of those huge mega churches, thousands and thousands and thousands of people following him. This is what he has to say. This is the objectives of his movement. He says, this is not just, let's notice what he calls biblical Christianity right here. Same old message. Well, actually, I find that a compliment. He didn't mean it that way. But yes, we are teaching the same message that Paul taught 2,000 years ago. And since it's 2,000 years old, I guess it is old. So I'm fine with that, actually. But you know, he's derogatory. He's trying to make it as an insult. This is not just the same old message with new methods. He said, rather, notice how he put this, the title of last Sunday's message. We're rediscovering Christianity. Did you know that Christianity needs to be rediscovered? Did you know that? As an Eastern religion, though. See, we're going to make it. Now, this is the danger of this, right? First of all, it's not accurate. But second of all, what it's doing is it's moving Christianity into the same category as Hinduism and Buddhism, among others. So that sets the stage for something else we're going to see today. It goes by the fancy name of ecumenism. But it's basically saying, oh, you know, all religions are about the same. They all lead to God. You know, Christianity is one of those Eastern religions. And it's really a way of life. If you focus on the way of life, you can throw out the teachings. We'll just focus on how we're supposed to live without regard to the teachings that are the backbone of Christianity. So you can see that this is really messed up when it comes to what the church is really all about. So as we've seen too, they throw out lots of words because they say, you know, Christianity as it's been practiced over the last, well, really 2,000 years, but they're focused on the last 100. They said it has it all wrong about a lot of things, you know, about the Bible. We're going to see what they say the Bible is this morning, about salvation, about sin and the gospel and hell. They said they're all wrong, and we're going to rediscover what's right. Brian McLaren, this guy is the spokesman. He's the public face of this movement. He said, I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I have a lot of pity for a man who's a preacher who says, I don't know what the gospel is. I mean, just think about that. Well, I do. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised by God the Father 3 days later according to the scriptures, and he was seen by hundreds of people. That's the gospel. It's pretty clear, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But you see, in order to preach the gospel, the real one, so you have to focus on the cross. Oh, you know, that people, we know that the Bible says that the cross is an offense to the world. All right? So that if they're focused on the world, well, why? We don't want to do anything that's offensive to the world, so they don't want to talk about the cross. And you see, it's died for our sins. And well, if you talk about people's sins, they're going to be offended and they're not going to come back. Well, then we won't talk about that. So you can see why they wouldn't want to talk about the gospel if they're trying not to be offensive to the world. And yet, that's the essence of being a church, is preaching the gospel. I don't think we have it right yet. He says, what does it mean to be saved? None of us has arrived at that orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means, you know, standing in the truth and being straight about it, right? Well, they're saying we haven't arrived yet at what salvation means. Can you imagine that a church leader who has thousands and thousands and thousands of people say that we don't know what it means to be saved? Let that sink in for a minute. And you know, it's true. That's the really shameful thing about this, is that unfortunately wide swaths of Christianity today can't tell their, or won't tell their congregations how to be saved, what it means. The fact that their sins have all been forgiven. The fact that God has declared them righteous. The fact that it's by grace, not by works. All of those things. Right? The people aren't hearing that in many parts of Christianity today. This is why. Again, it really does come down to the pulpits of the churches. That's where, why? Because it's the teaching that drives the thinking, that drives the living. And if you take away, we've seen this already, if you take away the Bible, what you're left with is really a mess, but you're left with people thinking that their brains and their lifestyle are all that matters. And that's really dangerous, because again, it opens the door up to whatever your brain thinks is right this week, and whatever kind of living you want to do, it opens it way, way up. See, the Bible, remember, is the anchor. It anchors us. We're to be rooted and grounded in the truth and have the word of Christ dwell richly in us. That's what it means to have a church. So, now, see, here's the thing, you know. He says this. He says, ask me if Christianity, and notice how he puts it, my version of it, yours, the Pope's, whoever's, can you see that is straight postmodernism right there? Well, you know, you got a version of the truth of Christianity. I've got one. The Pope's got one. Everybody's got one. And you know what? None of us really know what Christianity is. This is what they're saying. Ask me if Christianity is orthodox, meaning true. What does he say? Here's my honest answer. You ready? A little, but not yet. So what am I doing up here? If you think about it, if all that we have to offer is a little, but not really not yet, the orthodoxy, the truth that God wants to have people know to set them free, we should simply close the churches. Because that's the whole purpose of a church, is to preach the whole truth of God's word. And what's really baffling to me is how somebody can say that they take the Bible and they want to teach out of it, and yet they don't understand that this is the truth from God. And that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And he's been revealed from Genesis through Revelation in this book. How can you possibly say that we don't have the truth yet when we do? I'm holding it in my left hand right now. I'm left-handed. See, it bothers you to have it in my left hand. I'll put it in my right. But this is the truth. We have it. Why? Because of the grace of God. Because it's been, God promises to preserve his word. And we have it. We have the truth. It isn't a little of the truth. We have all of it. But you see, these kind of statements by the emerging church are really not a problem for them. Because you know what? In addition to reimagining Christianity, they've reimagined the Bible itself. You see, what do they say? Well, they say, you know, we're uncertain about a lot of things. And we're really uncertain about the scriptures. Now, here's Rob Bell again. Along his wife had an interview with Christianity Today, a very popular magazine in Christian circles. And that they said that we started questioning assumptions about the Bible itself. I'll stop right there. All right. What was the whole downfall of the human race based on? You know what it was? Questioning the word of God. Right? Serpent in the garden turned to the woman and said, indeed, has God really said? Can you see how that's the same thing? When you start to question the Bible, you're right back in Genesis chapter 3. And with what Satan used to bring us down, the downfall of mankind. That's pretty dangerous stuff when you come right down to thinking. Now, don't get me wrong. We're all human. We're all going to have questions. We're all going to have doubts. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are standing up and saying that, listen to me, because I know where it's at. When those people start to question the assumptions of the Bible, that's big trouble. And here's what they've come to the conclusion about. They've discovered the Bible as a human product. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because what's their whole focus? Their whole focus is the world. And if your focus is the world, you're going to reimagine the Bible in a way that the world wants to believe. It's the world that says that, you know. It's unbelievers that say, well, that's just a human product. That's just a human book. You know, that's a human book, and the Iliad and the Odyssey are human books, and the Quran is a human book, and so forth and so forth. So again, all they're trying to do is take Christ off his throne, his preeminent and supreme, and throw him right in there in the mix of all the other philosophies and religions of the world. This is a human product. This is... Rob Bell was raised as an evangelical, as a young person. He said, I grew up thinking we've figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. This is a guy who pastored one of the fastest growing megachurches from 1999 to 2011. And he says, I have no idea what most of the Bible means. Wow. But here's the thing, all right? This is what happens to people who sell out to the world. They get on lists like Times 100 most influential people in the world. He was listed as one of them, Rob Bell. He's been featured by Oprah and CNN, among many others. And he recently came out with a book titled, What is the Bible? But I want you to notice the subtitle of this. What is the Bible? How an ancient library... Now stop right there. See, when you call the Bible an ancient library, you know you're putting it in the same category as, for example, the great library that they had in the Greek ancient world. And they had all kinds of books, philosophy books, and you name it. So they're saying that's the Bible is just another one of those. It's an ancient library. It's got poems. It's got letters. It's got stories. You know, it kind of sounds like a John Denver song. Right? Poems, prayers, and promises. At least he had prayer in there. He doesn't even have prayer in it. It's poems, letters, and stories that can transform the way you think and feel about everything. Notice there's one thing, though, missing in this definition. Let's see if you can spot it. What is the Bible? Well, it's an ancient library of poems, letters, and stories that can transform the way you think and feel about everything. What's missing? Or better yet, who? Jesus Christ. Now, how can you define the Bible and not mention Jesus Christ? That's beyond me. I don't know. But notice what they're doing. They're taking him out and they're looking at the world. Well, what's really important is that you worldly folks can transform the way that you think. By the way, if people in the world want that, transform the way they think, they have a lot of places they can go. All right. They can go to Tony Robbins. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. His whole pitch is he's going to change the way you think. They can go to a psychologist and they'll change the way you think. Oh, and feel about everything. Did you know that the purpose of the Bible is to make you feel good? To have your emotions stimulated in the right way? Now, don't get me wrong. All right. I can't listen to that song, He Is, without getting emotional. Okay, but I don't start with my emotions. That's so important to understand that things matter in the right order and what you're rooted in and then the response to that. But if the whole point is to say, let's change the message of the Bible in order to make people feel good, well, you know, people don't feel good when they're told that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. That doesn't make me feel good. People don't feel good when they're told there's a hell. That doesn't make me feel good either. There's a lot of things that we have to come to terms with, that the things that we want to do, we don't do. The things that we don't want to do, we do. That doesn't feel good to me, but it's the truth. And that's what's ultimately going to set us free. So I hope you can see that this is not some kind of benign, offbeat thing that, well, it's for the young people. And, you know, you got to be a little different with the young. And we're going to let them go and do their thing. It's not what this is. This is saying that the Bible isn't truth from the Word of God. Well, here's the thing. You know, Bell's whole book is about the Bible. And yet his final conclusion is, you can find the truth in the Bible pretty much anywhere else. That's what he said. Because there's lots of things that are the Word of God, not just the Bible. Isn't that interesting? That's where you end up. But that's thrown everything out. That's saying, you know, I can go to any book. I can go to a philosophy book. I can go to Nietzsche and find things that are true that are not in the Bible, and I'm going to cling to those too. And, you know, if you say to yourself, well, the Bible is an ancient library of poems and stories. Well, see, he's conveniently leaving some things out. Because the Bible is also history. I mean, in other words, that's not here either. I mean, see it again. It's poems, letters, and stories. I mean, poems, letters, and stories, well, heck, two-thirds of that is fiction. Right? When I go to the poetry rack in the library, I'm not reading about facts or history. I'm reading fiction. It's imagination of somebody's mind, all right? Same thing with stories. Stories can be anything. Now, yes, as Christians, we say, well, there are stories about Jesus Christ. Yes, that's true, but it's history about Jesus Christ. And it's law, the Bible, it's wisdom, it's prophecy, and most important, it's doctrinal teaching, all of which are left out in the emergent viewpoint of what the Bible is. So you can see this is really getting at the roots of things. And again, he says, truths found in the Bible can be found pretty much anywhere else because lots of things are the Word of God. And again, he calls the Bible a human book. Oh, he puts an adjective in front of it to make it sound good. He says it's a profoundly human book. And that's supposed to make you think, well, this guy's really religious because he used the word profound. But he says it's a human book. Be careful. He writes this. He says, many of the stories of the Bible began as oral traditions, handed down from generation to generation until somebody, you know, we don't know who, collected them, edited them, and wrote them down, sometimes hundreds of years later. And he goes on, he says, that's years and years of people sitting around fires and walking along hot, dusty roads and gathering together in tents and homes and courtyards. This is where the Bible came from. To hear and discuss and debate and notice the last part and adapt and change the stories, poems, letters, and accounts. Now, is that really what's going on with the Word of God? I mean, silly me. You know, I've been up here all these years. You know what I thought? I actually thought that all Scripture is God-breathed. I thought it all came from God by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1, 20. Well, the Bible's a story, a bunch of good stories. It's really oral tradition. Now, oral tradition means it came from man, you know. Oral traditions, generation to generation. Look at 2 Peter 1:20. The Bible came from all these years when people would sit around fires. I mean, this really is John Denver, you know. Sitting around the campfire and everybody's... Oh, sorry. That's what it is. If John Denver wrote the Bible, apparently. I mean, I don't know. What does the Word of God say about what the Bible is? 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Notice that. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but how men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, as soon as you remove the truth of 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and you're thinking about where the Bible came from, what are you doing? You're taking God out of the picture. You're just saying it's all a human product. We're going to take God out of the picture, and we're going to put people in there instead. Okay, so there you have it. I'm going to finish up, as I promised, though, this morning with another list. You know, I like lists, right? You know, like the top 10 list and all of that. Well, only this time, it's going to be, you might be in an emergent church if. All right? By the way, as usual, I plagiarized. All right, this comes from two people. One, Roger Oakland at www.understandthetimes.org. If you want to check that out. And also Christian Piat at www.patheos.com. All right, so I didn't make this up. All right, so again, you might be in an emergent church if. Ready? One, Scripture is no longer the ultimate authority as the basis for the Christian faith. You might be in an emergent church if they're teaching that. Scripture is no longer the ultimate authority as the basis of Christian faith. You might be in an emergent church if, I'll give you a moment to write these down. I see people writing these down. That's good. It's also on the website. Man, you should check out our website from time to time, www.lbible.org. By the way, did you know that we have a blog that goes up every once in a while? I don't know how many people are on that distribution list. A lot of people are. If you're not, it's as simple as just going on, guess what, our website. Because like over in the right hand, there's a bunch of buttons, whatever they're called. I don't know. I'm not very technical anymore. But the first one, bottom one. Which bottom one, right? The bottom one. You got to do a little work to get to that one, but you can subscribe to that. Anyway, Scripture. You might be in an emergent church if they're teaching that Scripture is no longer the ultimate authority as the basis for the Christian faith. By the way, they may not come out and say it, but you can evaluate the content of the messages and to see how much of it is drenched in the Word of God or not. Number two, the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being replaced. This is how you can tell. If you've been to the church for 4 months, and I talked to somebody this week who told me this, that they just don't, there's a church, they don't preach the gospel. All right. If you go to a church for even 2 weeks and they don't preach the gospel, there's something wrong. All right, because that's the central message of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really is. Now it can be presented in different ways. I'm not saying that it always has to be presented, you know, with the exact same method, but the message has to be there. I mean, I hope you've seen by now in everything that we're studying over all the weeks and months and years, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is central to all of it. I mean, even some of the most profound things that teach about what happened to us when we were believers, became believers in Christ, about the fact that we died, what, with Christ. What does that mean? Christ died for us. That's the gospel, right? And that we have a new life. What's that? Based on the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. It all ties back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all rooted and grounded with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if that's being replaced by humanistic methods, and oh, by the way, you can get people pretty revved up and excited and want to come back when you have these humanistic methods. Why? Because it appeals to the flesh in us, right? Promoting church growth. You can get excited about that. We've got these methods and pamphlets, and this is what you tell them and don't tell them. And wow, everybody's, look at how big the church is, right? And a social gospel. Believe me, the people in the world latch on to this. Most people in the world will evaluate a church based on whether or not we're preaching the social gospel. What's that? Fixing society's ills, right? That the job of the church is to fix all the problems in society. That's not the job of the church. By the way, that's not going to happen. You know, it really is like Charlie Brown trying to kick the football. You know, with Lucy keeps going, whoosh, you know, or Bullwinkle pulling the rabbit out of the hat. You know, this time for sure. Now, we haven't been able to solve society's ills in the last 4,000 years, but guess what? If a couple of churches throw out the gospel and start working on it, why, then we can do it. No. What you're going to do is throw away the very thing that can change people by hearing the gospel and believing and having entered into the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So this is attractive, though. I mean, I'll guarantee you that if you talk to somebody and a conversation turns to the church and they're worldly, or even Christians at times, they're going to ask you about this. They're going to ask you about, what's the church doing about poverty? What's the church doing about divorce? What's the church doing about abortion? Now, don't get me wrong. Those things should be preached about. And if as people you want to get involved in that, that's great. But that's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to preach the word of God in season and out of season. That's the mission of the church. All right, number three. You might be in an emergent church if more and more emphasis is placed on building the kingdom now. Another one. I've got to tell you, I travel obviously in Christian circles a lot. I get these phrases and questions all the time. Isn't it exciting that we're building the kingdom together? I usually just don't say anything and try to change the subject. But every once in a while, I have to say, you know, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Right? Those of us who have been at Thursday Bible study lately know that the kingdom is not here, and it won't be until the king comes back. And who's the king? Jesus Christ. He's not here on earth. Therefore, the kingdom can't possibly be on earth. And we're not called to build it. There's a whole body of teaching that says, you know, we're here to build the kingdom, so it's the kind of place that Jesus Christ wants to come back to. Did you know that? See, that's crazy, because we know better. If we read our Bibles, we know that from the Old Testament prophets to the book of Revelation, what we're told is that there's going to be a period where it's going to be the worst time ever to be on planet Earth before Jesus Christ comes back. It's certainly, if you read the condition that the world will be in and the people of the world will be in right before Jesus comes back, trust me, they have not made it a suitable place for him to come. He has to come and totally wipe out hundreds of millions of his enemies. And then when he comes and he touches his foot on the Mount of Olives, then everything will change and he'll do it. That's the truth, you see. But that doesn't excite people. You know, if you say, look, you know, your job is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and have the word dwell richly in you and leave the miracles to him, well, that's just not exciting. Much rather be working. We're working together, arm in arm, to build the kingdom. And if you just give me another million... Oh, no, wait a minute. Not only that, you know, but this, again, opens the door to a lot of things. Like, well, you know, we may be able to build the kingdom in the United States, but we're going to need help in other parts of the world. And the thing we're going to do is we're going to start working with other people who believe in God, not Christ, and we're going to get them to help. You know, because building the kingdom means, you know, to wipe out all of these social ills. And we can't do it ourselves. But boy, if the Christians and the Muslims got together, now we really have a shot at making this place a good place to live. Right? So that's what happens. By the way, watch out for this. All right? Coming back to home. When people say, we got to get behind a certain political party, because then if we can get those people in the White House and in the Congress and in the courts, well, we'll turn this into a Christian nation and it'll be the kingdom. It'll be the kind of place that Christ can come back to. No. All right. We are not, as a church, we are not called to join arm in arm with politicians. All right. We are called to preach the gospel to the world. All right. Although, if the day ever comes when there's a political party whose entire platform is the gospel of Jesus Christ, I might consider it. But don't hold your breath, right? That won't get a lot of votes, my friends. All right, so number four. Although, I got to finish this one. More and more emphasis being placed on building the kingdom of God now. And, of course, the corollary is less and less emphasis on the imminent return of Christ. He could come tonight. And the period of judgment to follow. Because that'll be the condition of the world when he comes back. Number four, you might be an emergent church if Bible prophecy is no longer taught. And is considered a waste of time and, as a matter of fact, a heresy. Believe it or not, they say Bible prophecy is a waste of time, you know, because that's all spiritually interpreted, and really it all comes down to the here and now and what we're doing. You know, really, don't pay any attention. This is what they teach. Don't pay any attention to Bible prophecy. Why? Because if you did and you started reading it, you would understand that we're not called to build the kingdom now. That's clear if you study any Bible, any of the prophets, you'll see that. Number five. You might be in an emergent church if the teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ will reign in a literal millennial period in the future is considered unbiblical and heretical. Can you imagine that? Out of the Bible, Jesus Christ will reign for a literal thousand-year period, but they don't want to consider that. They want to rationalize away the whole book of Revelation. Number six. Well, what happens when you do that? When you throw out the truth of the Word of God, the gospel, prophecy, and Christ's return, well, you're just sitting here in the here and now having experiences. An experiential, mystical form of Christianity begins to be promoted. And they'll usually start off by saying, if we do that, we'll be able to reach the new generation, the postmodern generation, if we do that. If we throw out truth and just give people experiences and a mystical feeling, well, I think God is in the presence now. You know what? Every time you guys walk into this church, God is here. You want to know why? Because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Christ is in you, and you're in Christ. And you don't need an experience for that to happen. As a matter of fact, that's really a distraction from the truth. When people think that they have to have Holy Spirit goosebumps, or they have to have an experience that makes them feel they're closer to God than anybody else, that's actually the opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge, not of a mystical experience, but the truth. Number seven, they're teaching that Christianity needs to be reinvented, we've seen this, in order to provide meaning for this generation. In other words, if the gospel's not exciting to this generation, then let's just change it. That way it will be exciting. See? And that way we'll have a lot of kids in the church and we'll get a lot of people feeling good about themselves. And after all, that's the reason the church is around. To make people feel good. Let's reinvent it. Number eight. This is a real thing that you should pay attention to. When Bible study is replaced by studying someone's book and his methods. This is like really popular today. Okay, I'll name some names. Let's throw out the Bible for 6 months and let's study the purpose-driven life. And we're going to use that as the basis of when we gather together. We're just going to all read a chapter every week, and we're going to come together, and we're going to discuss and have a conversation about that. That's what I'm talking about. Bible study replaced by reading someone's book. Or, you know, the gospel according to Jesus. That's a book out now, as if to say the gospel according to Paul is wrong, and the gospel, there's another one called the gospel according to Jesus. Let's go read that book for the next 2 years, and we'll base everything on that. This is going on a lot. They're going to take somebody's book and methods and study that and have that be the center of when we gather together as a church rather than the Bible. And then while that's going to undermine the authority of the Word of God, it's going to be replaced by images and sensual experiences. You know, where you can't have a service unless you have some incredible set of images and movies and sensual experiences and maybe some candles and so forth. If you don't have that, you don't really have church. That's the key to experience, according to them, of course. The key to experiencing and knowing God is sensual experiences and images and getting feeling like you're close to Him. Number 10, there will be a growing trend towards an ecumenical unity for the cause of world peace. Now, doesn't that sound great? I mean, after all, who here is opposed to world peace? Anybody? I am. You might say, what? Why? Because you know the only way that world peace can come is that if there's one ruler ruling the whole world, and if Jesus Christ isn't here, then who exactly is that going to be? Okay, so no, I'm not yet in favor of world peace. I will be the day that Jesus Christ touches his foot down on the Mount of Olives and establishes his kingdom, which will be the only time when justice and righteousness and peace will roll down the mountaintops, when he comes back and puts his foot on the mountaintop. All right, but no, what we have to do is get all the religions together, and if we do that, if we can just come to an understanding between Judaism and Islam, why, we'll have world peace. And if we throw a church, but see, let's think about this for a minute. If we're going to get big and have everybody get together, and we want the Christians to be part of it, what's the biggest Christian church that we can find that we'll use as a vehicle? Right, oh good, that's the one we'll use. So the other thing that's going on is that there's a big one called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I don't know if it's still big, but it used to be really big. And the idea was, let's all get together, because you see, the gospel's not important, but stamping out abortion is. So we'll all get together, the Catholics and the evangelicals, and then we'll be powerful. And then when we're done with the social ills, we'll move to world peace. Well, unfortunately, what that does is it claims that other religions are valid. And there are many ways to approach God. Now, if you hear that and it starts to tug at your heart, be careful. Because, again, this is really seductive. Again, if you leave the natural-minded man alone and you don't teach the Word of God, okay, and they're just looking at things in the world today, and they're seeing what a mess it is, and they're seeing all of this conflict and war, and actually it's really true that a lot of it is based on religion, if you haven't noticed yet. All right, it's really true. Not Christianity, exactly, no, but religion. And you say, well, what we really need to do then, how are we going to fix this? Let's stop having these exclusive claims. You know, Christians, when you say things like that, people that don't believe in Christ are going to hell, well, you're making the problem worse. So what we got to do instead is let's have all the religions. Let's just say all the religions are true, and we just think there's many ways. Let's stop fighting about it anymore. There's many ways to approach God. Let's get on with, you know, helping society out and promoting world peace. And that's what's going to happen. The only problem is that that's not true. It's not true. All right? The truth is that the only thing that set people free is Christ and His Word. Number 11. You might be in an emergent church. Again, we led up to this. If they're building bridges towards being reunited with the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, I was accused last week of not liking Irish Catholics. Which is kind of funny because I grew up as an Irish Catholic. I'm still Irish. But anyway. And here's the thing. I love Catholic people. I really do. I have some in my own family. All right? I love them. That's not the issue. You know what I hate? The lies of the Catholic religion. That's the difference. Can you understand that? Anything that would put people in bondage and guilt and have the wrong idea of who God is and not have the truth about how to avoid hell, I hate that. I hate those lies. But I love the people, and that should be our heart. Building bridges towards being reunited with the Catholic Church. All right, now I'm going to start to lighten this up a little bit. You might be in an emergent church if people in that church are telling you, you know, I finally understand the Trinity ever since I read that book, The Shack. If you don't know what that book is, then fine. All right, but I think it's something about God the Father is a black woman and God the Son is, I forget what he, I read it because I had to and I tried to just blank it out of my head. All right, so number 13, you chose your current church because they have Wi-Fi and Starbucks. Those were number 1 and number 2 on your list. All right, along with most of the people there. They're always talking about, isn't it great that we're the only church in the city that has Starbucks? Did you ever notice that the word Starbucks has star and bucks? That should give you a hint about what they're about. But anyway, here's another one. All right, you might be in an emergent church if the pastor always uses his fingers to make air quotes whenever he uses word like salvation or sin. That may be a clue that you're in an emergent church. Or you start to answer every theological question you get with another set of questions, right? Is Jesus Christ God? Well, of course he is. Well, I got a better question. What's God? Which Jesus? See, they start to answer every question they get with another set of questions. Be careful about that. Or even better, they don't even open their mouth except to sigh. You know, what's life all about? Oh, what do you think it's all about? Let's have a discussion book. All right, group. And then finally, I love this one. This is actually kind of true. You might be in an emergent church if you start to believe that you'll know you're following Jesus and surrendering to God because your breathing will be consistent in yoga class. Yes. Oh, you know, ever since I started noticing that, my breathing is better. I must be saved. You think I'm kidding, but I'm not. This is actually the way they think. Now, of course, people then come up and say, you know, you're trashing yoga, blah, 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 blah. Here's the distinction that you have to make, all right? You ready? Okay. If yoga as a practice helps you get looser and, you know, you're breathing right or whatever, that's fine. The problem is when people start to attach some religious significance to yoga. And by the way, in a lot of cases, that's what happens. All right. So that's, I just want to caution you about that. All right, so just a couple of things that we're done. As you might imagine, once you get the list, you're done. All right, so we're done talking about the emergent church and postmodernism, and I'm happy about that because I have to teach these things, but it never makes me happy to do it. It never gives me a sense of fulfillment. It's like Paul says, I got to do it, but I'd rather be doing something else. So we're going to now end that, and we're going to move back into looking at Colossians itself, the big picture. And I just want to give you a big picture at this time. This is the book of Colossians with a word cloud. Now you might say, what's that? Well, it takes all the words in a book or in a letter or any kind of text, and based on how many times the word is used, it gets bigger and bigger print. All right. So I hope you can see that the focus of the book of Colossians is Christ. Right. And then God the Father. And actually, you might say, well, how about the Holy Spirit? As, well, it's interesting because it's not really emphasizing the Holy Spirit on this book. Do you know that the Holy Spirit considers his whole job to glorify Christ? So that when there's too much focus on the Spirit, is the Spirit moving in your church and all of that, the Holy Spirit's like, time out. I'm not here to promote myself. I'm here to promote Christ, right? And so that's what the book of Colossians does. Now, it is true that the other book that's tied together with Colossians, Ephesians, does talk about the Holy Spirit quite a bit. So it's not as if he's ignored, but when the whole purpose is to have a letter that raises up Christ in his preeminence, his supremacy, and his all-sufficiency, the Holy Spirit steps to the side and has the focus on Christ. All right? So that's what this book does. This is what Colossians is all about. So anyway, I figured I'd just throw that up there as a way of kind of resetting the batteries a little bit. I want to go back to where we started when we got started talking about postmodernism so that we can get back into the big picture. You remember that we saw that Colossians 2 reveals the fact that Paul is dealing with a heresy in the Colossian church in that day. It had four aspects, four false teachings that we've seen. Worldly philosophies, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Now, we finished the first one, worldly philosophies. Now, I prepared material on the other three, but we're going to put that to the side for now. All right, we're going to revisit legalism and mysticism and asceticism when we get there in Colossians 2. What I mean by that is we're going to start at the beginning now. We're going to look at the big picture. We're going to move paragraph by paragraph through the letter. And then when we get to the section that talks about legalism, mysticism, and asceticism, we'll pick that up. All right, so what do these three have, these four, have in common? What they have in common, I'll put that up there for a minute. Because if you want to know where these things are, again, they're in Colossians 2. Worldly philosophies are in chapter 2, verses 4 and 8. Legalism, chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Mysticism, chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. Asceticism, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Here is the heresy. Here are the four areas of false teaching that Paul deals with in this letter. What do they all have in common? They attempt to rob Christ. That's what they have in common. His preeminence, first over all things, his supremacy, head over all rule and authority, and all sufficiency. You've been made complete in Christ. These things try to rob him of his proper place, his proper glory. Which is why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here in Colossians gives us the most magnificent view of all in the whole Bible about Christ, looking at him in all of his majesty, supreme, preeminent, and all-sufficient. Let's just close with that today before we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Number one, Christ's preeminency is described in Colossians 1. All right, so you want to go to Colossians 1, verses 17 to 18. Now, what Paul does is, before he wrestles with or brings to mind and warns the people in Colossae and us about the heresies, the lies, he first goes to, here's the truth. Here's what will protect you against this, okay? We started the other way so that you have an understanding of why Paul wrote the letter. But really, when he puts the letter together, he first focuses on Christ in his most glorious and exalted view. Christ's preeminency, described in Colossians 1, 17 to 18. Christ is before all things. Can you see how that makes him preeminent? Preeminent means first, right? Preeminent, okay. He's before all things, right? He was before all things because he created all things. He's before all things now because he's head. And in him, all things hold together. Did you know that this morning? That in Christ, all things hold together. In other words, everything would fall apart without Christ. I mean, it almost did a couple of times. If you read the book of Genesis and you look at what mankind was like, okay, after the fall, like in Genesis 6, you realize that it was close to falling completely apart, the whole human race, the whole world, all right? Only in Christ do things hold together, which explains verse 18. He's also the head of the body, the church. You see, one day, the whole universe will see that Christ is the head over everything. Every knee will bow, every tongue will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he's starting with the body of Christ. The first place where the omnipotence of God is at work, holding things together among the human race, is with the church. Why it's so important to understand that. That organization and order and authority are really the way he's doing it. Why? Well, you see, what happened in the garden was that the authority of God was questioned and rejected. Okay, so the whole manner with which Christ is holding things together is by putting everything in order again. And the way he's doing that, we've seen it in Ephesians, right? That we are to be subject to one another. That we are to preserve the unity, right? That we are to be all in agreement about the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're to all be built up in the truth of Jesus Christ and of his word, and that husbands are the head of the head of the family, and wives are submitting to them, while husbands love sacrificially, so you have this incredible bond building between man and woman, husband and wife, and the children are there to honor the parents, and so that unity becomes strong, and so forth. By the way, if you want to understand American politics today, just look at the breakdown of the family. And you'll see why we have what we have today. That's why we have, what do I mean? That's why we have identity politics, you know? Everyone clings to a certain identity. And by the way, if you do anything that's their identity, watch out, right? Today, they call it cultural appropriation. Is that the right way? I think that's what it is. Young people nodding their heads. Yeah, well, at first you can just condemn it and you guys are crazy. But you want to know why that's going on? You really want to know why among the young people today? I'll tell you why. Because maybe for the first time in history, well, not in history, but at least in the United States history, more young people are growing up without two parents than with them. And as a result of that, they don't get the identity, the first identity, where they need to, which is their family. They first need to be feeling secure in a family unit where they're cherished and loved and it's stable and they know who they are. And then they can go out into the world. But if you don't know who you are, you're going to try to find it in the world. Anyway, a little bit of soapbox. But the family is so important. And let's pray for that in our country. All right, pray for it. I didn't say go out there and have a crusade, right? Pray. All right. So, he is head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself, now this is preeminency, will come to have first place in everything. All right. Christ's supremacy now is described in Colossians 1, just back up a couple of verses to verse 15, and also we're going to go to these other ones, 19 to 20, and also chapter 2. But let's start in Colossians 1, 15. Supreme. You can't get more supreme than this. He's the image of the invisible God. Right, there are several statements in Colossians that state outright that Jesus Christ is God. This is one of them. You can't get more supreme than that. All right. The firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created. See, the creator is supreme over the creation. That makes sense? If you create a computer, you're supreme over the computer. Well, people get worried about that. Don't worry about that. Believe me, the creator is supreme over its creation. Jesus Christ is supreme over all of creation, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The whole universe was created for Jesus Christ. And one day, he'll be revealed as having first place in everything. Look at verses 19 to 20. Notice again, the supremacy. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And by the way, him here is the Son of God, deity as well as humanity. God in the flesh. The fullness dwells in Christ, the God-man. And through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. God the Father reconciles all things to himself through Christ. Having made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. Can you see how the cross is central? That the manner with which God the Father is reconciling all things to himself is through Christ by means of the blood of his cross. Can you see how amazing the cross is? How central it is? How God the Father, you know, wants us to bring into remembrance the death of Christ as often as possible? Because that is how he's reconciling all things to himself, on things on earth and things in heaven. And then chapter 2, we're going to have to move through this to get to the Lord's Supper. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. The supremacy of Christ, notice, once again, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You can't get a stronger statement about the fact that Jesus is God and human than that. It doesn't just say deity dwells in him, but to make sure there's no missing it, it says what? All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, human and divine. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And then finally, his all-sufficiency, we've seen this already. Let's just read what I want to read. I got too much to read. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. We'll go through this quickly. All right. All sufficiency. This is where he turns to us and says, everything you ever need, I have. I've already given you. It's in me. And you're in me. And you're sealed with the Holy Spirit in me. And I have all you need. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we haven't ceased to pray for you. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And here's what Christ has. All sufficient, all spiritual wisdom, and all understanding. So that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The only way that people, that Christians can walk. And that just means the way we live is by knowing his wisdom and understanding. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God himself. Strengthened, all sufficient. With all power, notice all, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We have an inheritance in Christ. Notice he's all sufficient. And then finally, verses 13 to 14, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All sufficient. I just want to point out in passing as we end, redemption equals the forgiveness of sins. Anybody who's been redeemed has had all his sins forgiven. And that's another completeness, that's another all-sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross for us. All right, well, I have to stop there because I do want to now move to the Lord's Supper today so that spend the time we need to on that. So at this time, I would like to invite the ushers to come forward, and if you could pass out the communion elements, we will celebrate that together. In chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, we read this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, to the Father, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body." That's the incarnation, by the way. That's really what we celebrate at Christmas, is the birth of Christ, God becoming flesh. through death, that Christ has reconciled you and me in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes for us. There's so many things to proclaim when we consider the Lord's death. We've seen that in recent months in celebrating the Lord's Supper. So many things that he did for us at the cross and for the Father and for the universe. This month, we're going to focus on one of those things, namely reconciliation. Through Christ's death, which we bring into remembrance every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Christ has reconciled us to the Father. All right? That means that we were estranged from the Father. We were the enemies of God. And Christ, through his death, has reconciled us to God the Father. We were God's enemies. Let that sink in for a minute. If there's one person I do not want to be the enemy of, it's God, and yet all of us were. We were helpless to do anything about that. There we would remain if not for the cross of Christ. We were unable to take a step towards being reconciled to God. The Bible says we were under God's wrath. Again, not a place I want anybody to be. We were destined for the lake of fire. We were by nature, the Bible says, children of wrath. And as a matter of fact, the entire human race, children of wrath. As we read in the letter of Ephesians, remember that you were at that time separate. See, reconciliation brings together, but at that time we were separate from Christ, excluded from the Gentiles, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, where God was at work with his people, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope. This was us, but for the cross of Christ and the reconciliation to the Father that happened. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. Today, there are millions of people that still are that. They're still excluded, separate from Christ, no hope really, and without God in their lives. But now, in Christ Jesus, as believers, you who were formerly far off, and don't make any mistake about it, we were, have been brought near, there's the reconciliation, by the blood of Christ, by his cross, his death. Romans 5 says it this way, while we were still helpless, enemies of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, helpless to do a thing about it. At the right time, Christ died for us, and he died for us as ungodly. That's so important. We didn't do anything in order for us to be able to receive the reconciliation from God through faith. We were ungodly. How could we? No, it was the blood of Christ, his death on the cross. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. And though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, only reason we're declared righteous and credited with righteousness is because of the blood of Christ, the cross, his death. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Only one way for human beings to be saved from the wrath of God, through Christ. Can you see why it is that saying that all paths lead to God is such heresy and so horrible to tell anybody? Because why? The only way for anybody really to be saved from the wrath of God is through Christ, his death and resurrection. For while we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled. See, this is what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we'll exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have it. Don't let anybody ever tell you you don't. Don't anybody ever tell you that because of your sins lately that you've been separated from God and all of that. That's not true. You've been reconciled forever to God through the blood of Christ. If you didn't do anything right to be reconciled, then it stands to reason you can't do anything bad to be unreconciled. You are reconciled to God forever. We were reconciled to God again through the death of his son. This is why preaching the cross is central to Christianity. If you throw that away, you've thrown everything away. No one can be reconciled to God except for the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of the Son. Now, we are no longer children of wrath. Instead, imagine this. We went from children of wrath to beloved children of God. That's reconciliation. That's the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be reconciled to God. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5. 14 to 21, talking about us now. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. That just means that all about us that you just heard before we believed in Christ, we were enemies of Christ, of God. The wrath of God was under. We were children of wrath. We were engaged in evil deeds. All of that about us died. So whenever Satan wants to accuse you of something about your flesh, you can stand up to him and say, but you don't understand. When Christ died, I died with him. All of that. And now the life I live, the real life, I live by faith in the Son of God. You can't touch me, Satan. You can try. You can make me feel bad and get confused, but the facts don't change. I died with Christ, and now I live according to faith in Christ and not in him. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, who died and rose again on their behalf, on our behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. It means forgive one another just as you've been forgiven in Christ. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. If anyone is in Christ, new creature, old things have passed away. All things have become new. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, we come out of bringing into remembrance the cross and its power to reconcile by going out and preaching that same message to people that have no hope and are without God in the world. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, whosoever believes, not counting their trespasses against them. He's saying, look, the issue here, the blood of Christ is the solution to your sins. I instead want you to believe in the gospel. And not counting the trespasses against them, he has committed to us that word of reconciliation. See how important it is to preach the gospel boldly. They need to understand how they are reconciled to God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, this is how we are to preach the gospel. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We want you to be reconciled to God. We're not here to condemn people. It says in this passage that even God right now has not counted their trespasses against them. Who are we? No, we're to beg them to be reconciled to God. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. That's what we do. You know, when we bring into remembrance the death of the Lord, we consider things like this. What did it accomplish? And then this, I hope you see that this reconciliation to God, all the things that means, all accomplished through the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, his death on the cross. All right, so with that in mind, let's now celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, as we're doing today, and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's drink together. Lord's Supper is meant to see how we're all united as the body of Christ. And hopefully, when we go out during this Christmas season and proclaim the death of Christ, we can do it boldly, understanding that it is an invitation. We are begging people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And the vehicle is the gospel, and the response is faith. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for gathering us all together today, for considering what your word has to say about reconciliation that was accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ, through his blood. May that truth dwell in us deeply so that it will be there. It will be honest. It will be real when we preach the gospel, that we do so from an understanding that we were God's enemies and that through the cross of Christ we've been reconciled, and that we are bringing that same hope to others as we preach. We ask it all now in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, on Thursday evening now, we have Bible study again. We're going to be continuing to look at the Abrahamic covenant. Please join us whenever you can. All right, let's just close again in prayer, and I'll dismiss you. Father, we thank you for everything that's going on here today. We thank you for the opportunity to sing to you. Thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. We thank you for the opportunity to bring into remembrance the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We also thank you, Father, for the fellowship we have with one another and with you. And we thank you also, Father, that we know as we go out, we'll have the boldness that we need through the ministry of this power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And all we got to do is decide that that's what we want to do, and we'll take care of the rest. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.